If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 20, as we did last week. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. But also, the scripture text, as I mentioned earlier, is printed for you in the bulletin. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. You remember last week, we introduced this passage of scripture as a three-dimensional picture of the Christian life. You remember that I spoke of John's structuring of the passage to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned for and intimately involved in every dimension of our lives as we live out the Christian experience. And we spoke first about the corporate dimension in verses 19 through 23 and how Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. And much like the Great Commission, Jesus gave what I call the great omission. That is, he challenged his disciples to go and to deal with his people. He commissioned them as apostles, as officers, to share with God's people the gospel, to win many to faith. First and foremost, to deal with their sin. Hence verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit and the fact that Christ was not commissioning his officers to forgive or retain sins, but that those words to those men represent the structuring of Christ's church for all time. That is, whenever church officers down through the ages make decisions, whenever they seek to govern Christ's church, what they're doing on earth is already confirmed in heaven. That makes church membership all the more important. So the disciples were not getting that opportunity to forgive or retain sins, but they were given church power in a very real and meaningful way, that Christ would be standing right behind them in heaven, confirming every decision that they make. A couple of things I didn't mention is that the book of Acts, I think the New Testament opens with an example of that with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter confronts those two who lied to the Holy Spirit, and he pronounces death, and all of a sudden they both drop dead. You don't see a whole lot of that in the New Testament, but I think it is God's way of reminding us of church power, that the church needs to be taken seriously, that one ought to be a member of Christ's church. And also in James chapter 5, verses 16 and following, the Bible says we ought to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Often we've criticized our Roman Catholic friends and our Orthodox friends because they have confessionals and they gather with the priest and they confess their sins in silence and in quiet. Don't be too hard on them. Based upon James, they're simply trying to act out what they read in sacred scripture. Even the great Baptist George R. Beasley Murray made this comment: in dealing with sin and guilt, the context of pastoral counseling, an authoritative word of forgiveness from a representative of the Lord of the cross and resurrection is instrumental when dealing with sin and guilt. Different churches need to learn from one another. We can always learn from different traditions. Doesn't mean that a priest or a pastor can forgive sin, but it does mean that there is such a thing as church power. And so we ought to respect that. Realize that the church is central to God's plan for the ages. Well, then we looked at the individual dimension, which we touched on, in verses 24 through 29. And that, of course, is Jesus moves from talking to his disciples and commissioning them to dealing with Thomas. And you remember that's where I sprung a leak in my tire and in terms of the sermon and was not able to finish. And so I'll try to do that this morning. So we want to look at not the corporate dimension, but the individual dimension. And that is to say, not Christ dealing with his disciples and the structuring of the church and the commissioning of his disciples, ultimately apostles, but Christ dealing with an individual, in this case, Thomas. And then finally, we'll wrap it up this morning before we take the Lord's Supper with verses 30 through 31, and that is the personal dimension as Christ speaks the word to us. This morning, before we take the elements, I want us to look at verses 24 through 29. Now, it's significant to note the similarities of context between verses 19 and 23, the first movement of this passage, and verses 24 through 29. You'll notice in both sections of Scripture, The disciples are in the house with the doors locked in verses 19 and 26. That is identical. You'll also notice that Jesus appears miraculously right through the door in verses 19 and a week later in verse 26. You'll also notice Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He says it twice, verses 19 and 21, and then a week later, he says it again in verse 26. Say, John, why is that important? I believe it's because the Apostle John records Jesus' intense concern for individuals via his ministry, his second appearance, exclusively for Thomas's sake. In other words, why a week later would the Lord Jesus go to the trouble to make a special appearance in exactly the same way he did a week before with all of his disciples for the sake of one man? I think it just goes to show that Jesus is concerned about the individual. Who is this guy, Thomas? Every sermon I've ever heard has dubbed him Doubting Thomas. Doesn't that stink? I mean, how'd you like to be judged for the rest of time and history based on one element that you did, one particular incident that happened, if you doubted one time, to be called Doubting John? You know? If you got a traffic ticket, you know, Traffic Ticket John. Can you imagine going through life like that? That'd be horrible. I wouldn't want that, neither would you. So I think Thomas deserves a little bit more of a look than simply running over him and calling him Doubting Thomas. He's obviously skeptical. He's obviously filled with unbelief. He has a specific criteria in mind that must be met in order for him to believe. Notice his words again. A lot of times we run over these words. Look at verse 25. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in those nail marks and put my hand into his side," that is to say where Jesus was pierced through with a spear, Thomas said, "unless I do these things, I will not believe." Now, we don't know all the reasons why Thomas wanted that kind of evidence. I don't know why it wasn't enough for the disciples simply to say, "We saw him." But therein lies the mystery of Thomas. And I don't want to speculate this morning before we take the Lord's Supper, but one thing or a few things I'd like to say about Thomas. First of all, his experience was not the same as the other disciples. His experience was not the same as the other disciples. Everybody was present but Thomas whenever the Lord appeared. I thought about that this past week. I don't know why Thomas wanted a special appearance, but I do know that life takes twists and turns and creates lots of drama and lots of pain for different individuals. And that's what makes us unique. So we shouldn't just write Thomas off as a Doubting Thomas or a skeptic, but realize there's something more to this guy. His demand for hardcore evidence may be symptomatic of a life marked by pain and confusion and being played by others, by false teachers and relatives and friends who may have lied to him. You know, Thomas is living like the others in the time of the Gnostics. There were heresies running around where people said, "Look, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body physically. All that matters is that you think the right thoughts." Maybe Thomas was sick and tired of seeing the antiquity version of the televangelist, the Messiah wannabe. And he needed some hardcore evidence. You know, when you've been mistreated by life, when you've been lied to, when your parents have abandoned you, when you've been cheated enough, you stop trying. When you experience the loss of a loved one, when you get a report that there's cancer, when a child has upset you over and over and over again, it gets hard to trust. It gets hard to exercise faith. I don't know Thomas's life. All I know is it's different. And I think John is making that abundantly clear by the fact that he just wasn't present when the disciples had their experience. If you look around you, you'll see a variety of people in this auditorium, even this morning, whose experience is very, very different than yours. And often we think we ought to have the right to answer to somebody or give them advice when we have not walked in their shoes. I remember moving from New Orleans to DeLand, Florida. And I was conditioned after living in New Orleans, you don't trust anybody. People don't want to help you. They want to help themselves. And I remember going into Publix grocery store one day, and a woman behind the counter, a young girl, very friendly, very nice, and at the end of the transaction, she said, "Thank you very much, John." And before I could even think to catch myself, I said to her, "What are you up to?" Nobody calls me by my first name. When I was in New Orleans, nobody called me by my first name. I got called lots of other names that I won't repeat. But you see, I had been conditioned to respond with no trust. Because in New Orleans, you're always looking around, waiting to get mugged, waiting to get whacked, waiting to get carjacked. It happens. Not in DeLand. I never locked my doors in DeLand. I could sleep out on the front porch, not worry about any kind of crime there. It was so different. But I had been conditioned to respond a certain way. When you go through life and you've been hurt by a spouse or you've been hurt by a child, you are conditioned to respond a certain way. So it's no wonder that Thomas says what he says here. I suppose you could paraphrase. Maybe I'm tired of phonies. I know my senses could be confused. Maybe I've been confused by my senses before. I'm tired of Messiah wannabes. I'm tired of playing the fool. I'm tired of being a sucker. I'm tired of playing games and other people playing games with my life. Isn't that true today? We follow sports stars. We think they're Brother Wonderful, Mr. America. All of a sudden we find out their success is due to steroids. Male and female athletes. They let us down. Over and over again. Human beings let us down. And you'll note there's nothing orderly or clean or neat or easy about the conditions to believe. I want to see the nail marks. I want to put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side. But you'll notice this is not arrogance. This is not sacrilege. He is not praying or challenging Jesus directly. This is just the cry of a soul of a man who wants to believe, but for whatever reason cannot at this time. And you'll notice Jesus is not afraid of doubt or skepticism. He's not afraid of unbelief, regardless of the circumstances. Nor does he simply whack Thomas for being a no-good, unbelieving pagan. He doesn't even give him a track. Jesus responds. Here's the point. Jesus doesn't shrink from anyone who wants to know him intimately, no matter how messy the experience may be. Let me say that again. Jesus doesn't shrink from anyone who wants to know him intimately, no matter how messy the experience may be. That's the difference between Jesus Christ and every other pastor, every other priest, every other religious leader in human history. The further you dig with all others, the more dirt you find. But if you want to go digging with Jesus, he invites it. He has no slush fund to hide. He has no secrets to be ignored. He doesn't take steroids. There is no sex scandal in his past. And so the more you try to close with him, the more he not only doesn't repel you, but invites you to come close. No wonder Sacred Scripture says in James 4, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." Hebrews 11, "He rewards those who diligently seek him." Matthew's gospel, "Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you." And then in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." You want to know the God of Christianity? It's a God who says, "You want to put your finger into my side? You can come just as close as you want. You won't find a phony. You won't find somebody who's going to let you down. You won't find somebody who's going to laugh at your condition. You won't find someone who's going to make fun of the awful blows that life has dealt you. I will be there for you." You see, folks, Mel Gibson didn't have the passion of the cross for the Christ. This is the passion of the Christ. The Bible doesn't even talk about the crucifixion. It just says crucified. But here is the Lord Jesus saying, "Stick your hand in the nail print. And put your hand in my side." It is an open invitation to say you are important as an individual. And I welcome your involvement with me. And if you want to close with me, I'll close with you. But you've got to have a desire. Often it takes a lot to move a person from doubt to faith, from disappointment and despair to hope, from despondency and distrust to a willingness to risk once again. And folks, this doesn't happen unless we take the necessary time to get to know each other's story. It's important for us to do that as Christians. Don't you love the Lord Jesus and all of His examples? He went to Zacchaeus, and all the crowd says, oh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner, of a criminal. Jesus doesn't care what the crowd says. The woman who was hemorrhaging, Jesus was so sensitive that in that crowd and mass of people, He said, who touched me? He knew the woman's situation. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus was in bad company. He didn't run. The widow at Nain who'd lost her son, as Jesus was going in with all of His disciples and His entourage of followers, perhaps one said, we've got a schedule to keep. We don't have time for this. No. Jesus always made time for single moms who were suffering. To summarize, Jesus went to the trouble to make special arrangements for Thomas to believe. And that is the way He operates in the heart of every child of God. He gave an interview to Thomas and He said, believe. Thomas wanted to get close, and we don't know why. But Jesus passionately showed His transparency and welcomed Thomas to come close. We don't know people's story. But you know, Christianity is not a matter of dumping truth on people. It's a matter of knowing human beings. I went into a place the other day, talked to a person who's struggling with their sexuality. They don't know if they're same sex or all the rest. They know I'm a minister, and we talked for a while, and I went in there, and I enjoy this person's company. And I didn't try to fix them. Too often that's what we Christians are charged with doing, trying to fix people, trying to get them to experience the Christian life as we have experienced it, when we don't know anything about their life. And I thought to myself as I sat there and enjoyed an hilarious conversation, I don't want to fix you, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. And if any of this stuff about Christianity is real, I pray that you see Christ in me. And if you try to dig into my life, you'll find fault. But if you, like Thomas, want to dig further into Jesus Christ, you'll not only not find fault, you'll find an open invitation to come as far as you can by faith, to trust Him, to walk with Him. No wonder the passage ends abruptly with Thomas's experience. It's like a curtain call. Jesus says through John, many other miracles and signs were done, but these were recorded so that you might believe. It's almost as if John is saying, whatever your situation in life, if you suffer emotionally, if you suffer from an intellectualism, if you desire something in your life because of sin and pain, it's available in Jesus. And you can't dig too far. He will give you every ounce of evidence you need. You know, Charlton Heston passed away this past week, 84 years old. I love the comment he made in 2002 when he found out that he had Alzheimer's disease. He said, I must reconcile courage and surrender in equal measure. Listen to that again. I must reconcile courage and surrender in equal measure. I remember watching Charlton Heston and Ben-Hur and El Cid and all these other magnificent movies he made in the 50s and 60s with that big, handsome jaw and that strong physique. And I thought to myself, here was a very, very strong man who faced life with lots of courage, but also had the wisdom to realize that there comes a time when surrender must be balanced on the balance sheet with courage. You look at your life and say, how will I get through? I need evidence to believe. I need God to fix this thing. Is Jesus real? Like Charlton Heston, you go through life grinning your teeth and tightening your belt because life demands courage. But there comes a time where the balance sheet has to be balanced out with surrender, where you say, I can't figure it all out, but I know that Christ died for me and these things were recorded that I might have eternal life. Let me trust the Lord Jesus. And let me be patient and sensitive to those around me so that they know that Christ is real in my life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for sacred scripture which reminds us of showers of blessings. We hear the rain fall on the roof. And Father, can't help but think that there are those like Thomas today. There's doubt, there's fear, there's fighting inside. There's a desire for something real. Father, I pray that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ and your mediating Holy Spirit, would make yourself known and real to all of us, regardless of our situation or circumstance. That you would show us your will and your way. That you would show us the Christ and his passionate desire to be close to us, to know us and to be known by us, regardless of our situation. Draw us near, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.